Folks, good morning. May I add my welcome to that of my brother Garrett, and yes, a very familiar passage, but even as I refreshed this passage, having preached on it a few times, there were a few more lessons for me to learn, and so I wish to share that with you this morning, and I'm sure that all of you will agree that weddings are a very special occasion, not only for the bride and groom, but for everybody. In our fast-paced world of today, weddings are literally a one-day affair. And as the children grow up, they get married, and people are dispersed, perhaps to the next town or city perhaps, or maybe just across the way to the next neighborhood. I even have a daughter in Cape Town and another one in Florida in America. So this makes weddings even more special. What is the time of getting together and catching up with family and friends and loved ones? And it's nice to sit around a table and just chat to them face to face. I've got to tell you, at the beginning of this year, I went to my nephew's wedding up in Nottingham Road. It was a real white wedding. And even the Lord added his bit when he sent us a hailstorm that lasted 25 minutes. So it turned the grassy green meadows of Nottingham Road into a winter wonderland. I ran around trying to find shelter for our cars. And by the time I had done that, I was literally soaked through. This poor old jacket was as wet as could be. My shirt was soaked through. The uppers of my shoes had parted from the soles. So thank the Lord for that. I've got new shoes for that. So there we go. The Lord works in mysterious ways. However, a kind gentleman kindly lent me a nice blue golfer shirt so that at least my chest and that was dry. I think that I was the only hobo at the wedding. I was dressed in a blue t-shirt, wet black long pants, and barefoot. However, during this hailstorm, the poor bridal couple found themselves trapped in the chapel at the other end of the wedding venue, unable to get back to us at the reception area. However, with that all passed, me sitting there like a hobo, eventually the bridal couple joined us and the wedding celebrations got underway. Weddings are meant to be joyous occasions, and in a union between man and a woman in Christian marriage has been ordained and is recognized by God. In the passage that was read to us a moment ago, thank you very much, Lorna, for reading, God has recorded for us a wedding, and there are some lessons that we need to take from it. As I said earlier, it's not the first time I'm preaching on this passage. However, even as I prepared again for this morning, another two lessons came out of this passage, surprisingly. And there are six things that we need to take from this passage, two from Mary and four from the Lord Jesus. But as we open our Bibles to the passage that was read to us, won't you bow your heads as I commit our time to the Lord and ask him to help us with this passage. Let us pray. Merciful Lord, as we come and put ourselves under the authority of your word, may your speaker fade into insignificance as, Lord Jesus, you take center stage. We focus on you and your ministry to us here on earth. Please clear our minds, soften our hearts, and unstop our ears, that we may learn from you in the power of your holy name. Amen. Folks, for those who have attended church many times, will probably know this passage too well and have heard way too many sermons preached on it. And this is good, perhaps, so that if you think I'm getting it wrong, kindly see me after the service and we can discuss it. Over coffee and cake. However, before you slip into that I've heard it all mode and switch off, allow me to put this passage in some kind of context. Jesus has grown from an infant, probably about 30 years old now, and he went down and was baptized in the River Jordan, and even John the Baptist there denied him being the Christ, the Redeemer the Israelites have been waiting for. And as you will remember, as Jesus approached John at the Jordan River, John proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus was baptized like all the others by John, And the need for Jesus' baptism is perhaps another message for another time. But after his baptism, Jesus was sent into the wilderness and there for 40 days was tempted with every sin that we would be tempted by. And he finally returned to civilization being sinless. Folks, that was a tremendous test. And again, a big message for another time. Allow me to sidestep for a moment, just to enlighten you that temptation is not the sin itself. Giving in to that temptation is. Whether it's good or bad. When I talk of sin and being tempted, I'm not saying tempted to rob a bank or blow up an ATM or something as drastic as that. But anything outside the will of God for your life, as good as it may seem, will be considered by God as sin. In the first chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus calls his disciples by name. And in today's passage, Jesus, his disciples, the members of Jesus' family, of whom his mother Mary is the only other person in this entire chapter that gets a mention, are at the wedding. This passage covers Jesus' first miracle during his three-year ministry, and the one that has deep significance for us today. There are just 3 points to today's message, but 6 things that we need to take from it. Please look at your Bibles, John chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And don't mind me if I just recap those verses so they stay fresh in our minds. Picking up at verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever Jesus tells you." Folks, I would imagine that most of you would have had some involvement in arranging a wedding, and perhaps even had a lot to say about your own. Today, if you can afford it, it's made very easy. We have all these wedding planners, we have all these venues, whether it is at a hotel or these country wedding venues, that offer us an all-under-one-roof package. Other than on the day of the wedding, the invited guests, for most part, take care of themselves. Now, if my daughter was to come out for a wedding from the USA, you know, they just hop on the airplane, or we get into our car like we did on the beginning of the year, and we drove up to Nottingham Road, and basically we were there for the one day and one day only. And everything else was supplied, the accommodation, the wedding venue, the food, everything, the drinks, everything was taken care of. And as most weddings happen on a Saturday, one day affair, after the wedding, you've got Sunday to make your way home, so that Monday morning you're back in the office and back at work, the job is done. Thankfully, it is much easier today and relatively simple. However, in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, things were not quite that simple. Guests would have to travel for days by camel or donkey, and perhaps even on foot, arriving at all time of day and night. The master of ceremonies had a big job. It was never just to make the announcements on the day of the wedding. As the wedding guests started arriving, he would have to take care of the wedding guests, making sure that they are well fed, that they are taken care of, the accommodation is suitable, and basically keep them comfortable 24 hours a day. No easy undertaking. However, there's nothing like making merriment and let the wine flow just to dampen the mood. Let's just put a little bit of water on this fire so that people don't get into a brawl, we hope. And before you think that this is unbiblical, I need to remind you that there was no water on tap. There's no convenience store with nice cold chilled water in a bottle in a refrigerator. Water was only available from rivers and wells, unpurified and dirty. And for this reason, wine was often the beverage of choice to quench one's thirst. In fact, the Apostle Paul, actually writing to Timothy, says to him, I suggest you put a little bit of wine with your water. Timothy clearly had some tummy troubles, and the condition of the water obviously was adding to his problems. So by adding a little bit of wine to it, would purify that water just a little bit and deal with the bug that Timothy had picked up. Coming back to this wedding, the setting of the wedding was delightful. It had a lovely family affair, distant relatives who may never see each other ever again for this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And let me tell you, in those days, it would most definitely have been for the bridal couple a once-in-a-lifetime. Do you not find it strange that though the bridal couple are the most important ingredient to any wedding, they do not get a mention? As I said earlier, Mary, although not mentioned by name, but identified as Jesus' mother, is the only other person that has been identified. They remain totally anonymous, for God, in his infinite wisdom, does not want us to focus on the wedding, but on Jesus. Jesus, with his mother and his disciples, are all there, and as a number of guests keeps growing, perhaps this is the day of the wedding. It must definitely be very close to the wedding, and the poor old master of ceremonies literally has his hands full. And if there's any failure on proper hospitality, just imagine the knock-on effect. The bridal couple will be looked upon in very poor sight. Not to mention the father of the groom. Have you unable to provide for this wedding? And so it was quite an embarrassment to run out of wine. And verse 3 tells us of the issue. The non-stop wedding feast has run out of wine. And this is no minor embarrassment, as I said. Remember, there are no cars, no 60-60. Let's just quickly phone Checkers Liquor and ask them to drop off something. No. That stuff doesn't happen. The master of ceremonies can't pull his cell phone out of his pocket and say to the groom, put it on hold, we need to organize some more wine. That's not going to happen. So a disaster has fallen upon this wedding. Now, consider what this means to the entire event. Folks, I'm sure you've all been at functions where suddenly the barman decides he's closing up the bar, and the dancing sort of fizzles out, merriment drops, and yet these people are all meant to be happy to receive the new bridal couple. So there's a great concern. And knowing this, it is Jesus' mother who steps up to the plate. Jesus' mother, a former bride herself, that comes up with a rescue plan, but not before putting Jesus on the spot. Perhaps at this point, what we need to know something about Mary. What gave Mary the inclination to go and say, they've run out of wine? Let us look at Luke chapter 1, verses 30 to 32. But the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. Folks, you see, Mary knew that this child that she bore was special, more than just a gift from God. It was later confirmed for her when she visited Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1 and from verse 39 onwards. And maybe you would like to go and refresh your memory and see the excitement that Elizabeth expressed, knowing that Mary had conceived and the child within her was a special child. So Mary, knowing and believing that Jesus has come to meet the needs of the people, gives the servants an instruction to do whatever Jesus tells them to do. But Jesus raises an objection, and we need to examine this. Listen again to verse 4. Woman, "Why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." The objection is not as important as the justification of that objection. In some translations, Jesus responds to his mother with the words, "Woman, why do you bother me?" Gosh, I could imagine saying that to my mother. And I remember those little rubber flip-flops, the little fishy on the thing. I would have been laid over the bed and my sitting surface would have been so red I would not be able to sit down. And then because I can't sit down, I would have to go and stand in the corner and have my nose in that corner. Oh, you don't talk to your mother like that. So why on earth would Jesus speak to his mother like this? I like to encourage the folk at my Bible study to question the Bible. Never to doubt it, but to question. And in this case, why does Jesus address his mother in this way? Mary is his mother, but he addresses her as woman and not mother. And why the harsh response to an embarrassing situation? After all, like many present, Jesus himself was only a guest at the wedding. Firstly, why did Jesus call his mother Mary, woman? He is subtly telling Mary that, yes, Mary, you are my mother. However, from this point on, I take instructions from God, my Father, only. So very politely, Jesus was just making a stand to tell world Mary, I'm now taking instructions from God. Thank you for being my mother. And he moved on. You will remember from the time of his crucifixion, as Mary stood at the bottom of the cross weeping, he called on John and said, "John, there is your mother. Mother, there is your son." He took care of his mother. Not that he didn't love her, but he knew what his mission was by coming to earth. And so he is getting ready to launch his public ministry of 3 years. Secondly, why would Jesus not want to get involved with this issue? The answer lies in the second half of verse 4. "My hour has not yet come." Folks, 3 days earlier, Jesus was walking the shores of Lake Galilee, calling the disciples by name. Folks, Jesus is the God that became man. He knew every one of his disciples. He knew where to find them. He knew them by name. He knew what they were doing. And he knows your name and he knows my name. And if he knows so much, what are the purpose of the miracles? And in particular, this first one. And ask yourself, what is the purpose of this passage in scriptures? We need to understand that Jesus came as the Messiah, not as the magician. Jesus did not go into the marketplace and put on magic show to wow the people with tricks and illusions in order to gain himself a following. No. Jesus went into the marketplace to handpick his disciples, calling them out by their names from the common people, knowing that his time would only fully come on the day he hung on that cross. Which is why, in his dying breath, the Lord Jesus cried out aloud, "It is finished." So Jesus' rebuke of his mother was simply because he was about his Father's business. And not being a showman, he wanted to just put everything in its place and in perspective. However, back to the wedding. The problem of no wine exists and continues. We need to look at his instruction. Pick it up, please, at verse 6 in your Bibles. "Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rite of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, 'Fill the jars with water,' and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. What are we told about these six jars, folks? Firstly, they were made of stone, possibly clay, and were large enough to hold between 90 to 130 liters of water. That makes it pretty big. Now, we all know the big oil drums hold 200 liters, so we can imagine half size, but that's tin. Those stone jars were made of thick stone or clay. Most of the times when they're made out of clay, and even empty, they would have been very heavy. Add to that 130 liters at 1 kilogram per liter, that's 130 kgs of water in that jar. Folks, that's the average person weighs 120. Now imagine carrying that around to give people something to drink. So you take the empty jar out, go and fill it up. It's 130 kgs heavier, and now you've got to carry it back into the wedding ceremony. So you can just imagine the servants looking at this lot and saying, "I'm not going to the end of the street to that well. I'm going to find the nearest water source and fill it up. After all, it is only for the rites of purification." Now, we need to know more about these rites of purification. And to help us there, we go back to John baptizing the people in the River Jordan. And he said that one will come after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. This gives us an indication of these rites of purification. This was a job that was left for the lowest of servants. For before any man could enter into his home, having walked through the streets and through the marketplace, bumping into the Gentiles, tripping over donkey and camel dung, getting the Palestinian desert dust on his feet, the Hebrew man is ceremonially unclean. And so before he defiles his entire house, he would arrive at his front door, stand there as the lowest of servants, or perhaps the servant's youngest son would come and untie the thongs of his sandal and wash his feet, that he would not carry this defilement into his house. And so, according to the laws of Moses, with your dirty feet, you're ceremonially unclean. Jesus has just repurposed these jars. Ceremonial washing is no longer required. All that ritualism is gone. Jesus is here, and the old order of things has passed away. The new order is here. Jesus has come to seek and save the lost. The second lesson for us is found there in verse 7. What do the servants fill the jars with? Water. As I said earlier, being heavy, that unlikely have gone to the well at the end of the street. So you wouldn't be far wrong to guess it was taken from the nearest stream or river. And as you would know, the servants are thinking it's for ceremonial cleaning, washing of dirty feet. It really doesn't matter as long as it looked clean. The fact that you know, there might be traces of carrion from the crocodiles feeding, a little bit of hippo dung, and perhaps a little sprinkling of the shepherd's urine from upstream, nobody knows about it. Folks, they did not have the science we have today to purify this. Jesus takes all that mess, like the mess in our lives, and turns it into something good. Another way to look at this is that, like the Apostle Paul wrote extensively about, it matters not what goes into our bodies, but what comes out. The way we speak, our behavior, our love, and our Christ-like compassion. Those are the things that matter to God. So what does all of this mean for us today? And what are the implications of this passage? Pick it up there as I read from verse 9. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, he did not know where it came from. Though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and then people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Folks, Jesus has just turned all those rituals and legalistic views of Judaism upside down. Verse 9 tells us that not knowing where the wine had come from, the master ceremonies goes to the groom saying, you have saved the best till last. Now I want you to ask yourself something. Is that not the Christian experience? Is that not how coming to know Christ works? Has knowing Jesus not taken the watery filth of our everyday lives and the dirty containers of our bodies, these bodies which are perishing, and turned them into something beautiful? So beautiful, in fact, that you are now considered ceremonially clean. Or you are you not the dwelling of the Holy Spirit? Think about that, folks. Jesus has purified sinful me in this perishing body and then anointed me the blessing of the indwelling Holy Spirit to lead and guide me through this fallen world. And this he has done with every believer. Through Jesus, God has promised good to us. In the book of Revelation, and I love the book of Revelation, Jesus declares, behold, I make all things new. And that begins with you and me from the very moment we accept Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, our God, and our King. Earlier I asked, what was the purpose of Jesus doing these miracles? Pick it up there in verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Folks, every miracle that Jesus ever performed had a purpose, not just to meet the person at the point of need, but to point to the glory of God the Father, who has sent God the Son to direct a fallen world to the foot of the cross, that in eternity we may share a life with him. Though this miracle Jesus' closest friends, his disciples, have put their faith in him, the foundation stones of our Christian faith has been laid, and these men were to go out and build Christ's church. Can you imagine? You sit here today because Jesus turned water into wine, so that his disciples might believe in him, that when he is crucified and resurrected, they go out and start a movement which will never stop, a movement of which we are part of today, called the Christian Church. So this very first miracle has incredible importance. More than that, it symbolizes something for us. It gives us hope because we are the bride of Christ. And one day we will partake in the wedding feast of the Lamb. So folks, as we close this message, in his commentary on the passage, a great theologian by the name of Leon Morris summarized the symbolic significance of this passage in this way, and I quote, this particular miracle signifies that there is a transforming power associated with Jesus. He changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity. He changes the water of Christ's lessness into the richness and fullness of eternal life with him. He turns the water of the Old Testament into the wine of the New Testament. As I started, I said there were six things that we need to take from this passage today. And again, I remind you, two are from Mary and four or from Jesus. When Mary sent the servants to Jesus, she put her trust in him. Not knowing what he was going to do, she just knew that Jesus would take care of it. We should be doing the same with any issues in our life. Even though she was Jesus' mother, she did not ride the crest of the wave as Jesus performed the miracle. She did not stay there and say, hey, look at my son. Stand back. Watch my son, what he's going to do. I want you to see what my son is going to do. She spoke to Jesus. They've run out of wine. Jesus says, why do you bother me? She takes a step back and says to the servants, do whatever he says. And we never heard of Mary again in that passage. Folks, this is the humble attitude that every servant of the Lord has to have. And we are all called to be fishers of men. As a Christian, we are expected to be humble. And in humility, people will want to have what you have. They don't know what it is. There's something about you. We know it to be the Jesus factor. But in humility, you can win others over and bring them to the foot of the cross. The Holy Spirit will take over and deal with the rest. Then thirdly, Jesus' presence at the wedding tells us that he honors the bonds of marriage. And we must remember that we are his bride and he is our groom. We need to keep ourselves pure for him. Jesus bestows his gifts lavishly upon us. The wine was the best the master of ceremonies had ever tasted. Christ wants and gives only what is best for us. Believe that, folks. Even if you don't seem to understand what is going on in your life right now, believe that Jesus wants the very best for you now and in eternity. Fifth, Jesus has infinite love matched only by the infinite power and all authority over all creation and including the aspects of nature that is around us. God, through our Lord Jesus Christ, is the ultimate authority. Any of you who have done Christianity Explored with me will know, as we looked of Christ's authority over sickness, over death, over creation, over nature, Jesus is the ultimate authority. And lastly, Jesus, the Son of God, is full of grace and glory. And he's prepared to meet you at your point of need if only you turn to him. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we just thank you that you gave up your kingdom in heaven, humbled yourself to become a man born of a woman. You came to serve us, to reach out to us, and save us as we were lost in our sin and dead in our transgressions. We thank you, Lord, for this, the first of your miracles, on which the very foundation of the church has been planted. We pray, Lord, that by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, we would continue to acknowledge the work that you have done in our lives, where you have removed the filth that was in us and replaced that filthy water with a sparkling wine. We thank you, Lord, that we are no longer objects of wrath, but objects of love. So, Lord, we just ask that you would continue to be with us as we walk down your paths in the light of your word. Inspire us through your Spirit that we may honor you with our lives. In your precious name we ask it. Amen.